The following teaching is part 12 in a 20-part series by Dr. Ken Boa titled, Answering the Tough Questions About Life and God.
This issue about how can Christ be the only way to God is one of the toughest objections that will surface. It used to be the questions we were wrestling with last couple sessions. Those questions concerned the issue of why do the innocent suffer? But now I think this question has become perhaps the one of the largest obstacles. Why do you suppose that's true? Well, I think it's a growth of pluralism. And the issue of tolerance, we've discussed this in a number of cases, but in our culture, people have been educating us to suppose that tolerance is defined by agreeing with people, or at least agreeing that their view may be just as legitimate as your view. That is to say, an egalitarianism, when it comes to truth, has become the kind of course of the time. In other words, we are egalitarian with regard to truth. It's interesting that we are often still elitist when it comes to people, but egalitarian when it comes to truth. As I see it, it should be just the other way around. We ought to be elitist when it comes to truth and egalitarian when it comes to people. That is to say, to treat people in such a way that tolerance would be defined as loving and caring for the person and agreeing sometimes to disagree, but in understanding that when we disagree on a truth, that does not mean I'm rejecting you as a person. But somehow people have got the notion that to disagree with your thinking is to reject you as a person. I don't know where that came from, but it's never really been the case at all. Such things would be, therefore, have eliminated the whole possibility of debate and dialogue in the past. But rather, you have the idea that it is a good thing. Come now, let us reason together. Let's think things through, and let's have an opportunity to kind of evaluate options in the marketplace of ideas to see really which ones hold and which ones do not. And that is really all we're doing here. My desire in our time together is simply to expose rather than to impose. And there's a huge difference between those two. I don't have to feel that I have to manipulate or cajole or wheedle to get you to accept my particular viewpoint. My intention is not so much to change your mind as it is to expose you to some biblical perspectives. And where we are in our spiritual journeys may vary, but at least it's a good thing for us to think these things through, particularly when it comes to the person and work of Jesus Christ, who I'll be saying tonight is arguably the most unique figure ever to walk on the human scene. And we'll make some comments about that. But naturally, when we approach this question, the immediate objection is surfaces that how can Christ be the only way to God? Isn't that means it's too narrow? And that since religions are all basically the same, some people feel that doesn't really matter which one you believe. In other words, aren't all these religions pretty much variations on the same kinds of ideas? Isn't that a matter of personal preference or upbringing, which ones? Or an estimated 75% of the world aren't Christians. Can they all be wrong? This sort of notion comes up. He may be the only way for you, but how does that make him the only way for everybody? You see, these are all really variations of the same objection. And when this question surfaces, then, we need to consider that there really are three basic options. One could say that it's not narrow, and to revisit the whole issue and to say that actually, as some have tried to do, that Christianity has been redefined in many circles as being so inclusivistic that it includes virtually anything. The question is whether that really is acceptable within the idea of mere Christianity or historic Orthodox Christianity, and whether that's compatible, whether that's coherent or not. If the other option is if it's narrow, it must be wrong, and the third option is if narrowness doesn't make it right or wrong. The question is whether it's true or not. When C.S. Lewis came to faith in Christ, ultimately, he communicated that it was not because I wanted to believe. In fact, it was very much against my predilection. My disposition was to go against that. In fact, I was a very satisfied, smug atheist. And then all these friends, these people I ran into, kept on jostling me. An atheist, he says, can never be too careful these days, you see? You might read something, you might run into something that might be a counterfactual. And so it is that it was not really something he wanted, but something that kind of embraced him. Not unlike Paul's experience. Remember when he was Saul? And he was really fighting against this whole thing. It was when Christ laid himself, his hand upon him, that became a decisive experience in his life. So Lewis came to the point where he says, you need to understand, it's not because of any pragmatic value that Christianity may or may not have. It's not because I feel good about it or that it is something I want to believe. I happen to be a Christian because I happen to believe it's true. Not for any other reason, but because I happen to think it's true. And I have been persuaded that there is that the veridical case for Christianity in the among the worldview options is such that it has the best evidential base of any of them. Now, let's take a look at the first option, then, that it is not narrow. My argument here is that, well, such a view would conflict with the very exclusive claims of Christ. Now, some people are clever and try to redefine those claims or try to say that, well, he looks like he said it, but he really didn't say it, that the church put those words in his mouth. And we've talked about that a little bit, about this whole issue of Jesus being a myth or a legend, when we talked earlier about the Bible and its reliability. But the bottom line here is to say that there is no manuscript or historical or ancient traditions that would support such a view. In fact, it's a view that's rather recent, that has been imposed upon the material to reconstruct, or one might better say deconstruct, the text to fit modern parameters, more of a pluralistic context. As we know, we live in a culture, we've said earlier, where truth is now presumably socially conditioned rather than something that's objective. In a postmodern culture, which really is actually ultra-modern, but we've talked about that earlier. Basically, the idea is that there is now, everything's up for grabs. What it may be true for you may not be true for me. We'll talk about that in a minute. But let's look at least at the texts themselves first of all. Here's what we often suppose. People suppose that it might be that there is a mountain, and as we go further and further up this mountain toward its pinnacle, that there are different ways up this mountain. And various people are going, some in more circuitous routes, and some people more directly, but eventually they're all going to converge at the top. And at the top of this mountain, then, the idea is that everybody will realize it was all the same quest after all. We were all meeting at the top, and whatever God, as you define God, would be, will all say, ah, so all the religions really were all about the same God or about the same thing. It just looked different in our own culture. Often it's presented this way, or sometimes it's presented that there's the hub of a wheel. And when we go, that when we look at this wheel and we look at the various aspects, when we look at this hub, we see that, again, that we're actually all kind of heading toward the same hub, the same center, whatever that might be, and we may not know what it is. There are some accounts that are given that are of a pluralistic nature that say nobody, of course, can know what this kind of God is. Of course, he says the very nature of God is that he's unknowable. Of course, that's a content statement that one has to ask, how do you know that he's unknowable? You see, immediately you have to realize that he's importing backhanded some particular facts and making very specific claims that the various people who've made claims to know about God were completely deluded. In other words, you cannot be totally neutral on this matter. So I'm suggesting here that actually that kind of view does not take seriously into account the claims and credentials of Christ. Now, in John 3:18, the statement was made by Christ, he who believes in him, he's speaking of himself as the Son of Man, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Often Jesus will speak of himself as the Son of Man or the Son of God. So he has this very strong claim that he's making. And in John 8:24, I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Again, a very strong claim. Many people said, well, Jesus really never spoke much about himself, but even if he wasn't true, or even if he didn't live, or even if he wasn't raised from the dead, his teachings would still be true. This was what Gandhi actually held as his position. That I admire his teachings so much that even if there never was a historical Jesus, still they would be true for me. The problem is that Jesus' teachings are always about himself, unabashedly, constantly referring back to himself. That he doesn't talk about just general terms, but he says, unless you believe that I am, then you will die in your sins. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I take it as well, as I look at the various founders of world religions, that there is a radical uniqueness of Christ in a number of ways in this regard. Some people, some of them promoted their teachings as the only way to God, but as I said earlier, Christ promoted himself as that way, rather than a set of teachings. Some would say that it is only through the teachings of the prophecies. Some were prophets. Some said truth is spoken of in many ways. But Jesus was very specific about this, and not only about his exclusivity, but also his deity and his unique position. He boldly made this statement, if you knew me, you'd know my Father also. He who does not know me does not know my Father. And that this is a very strong claim indeed can be seen in another text in Matthew chapter 11. I'll invite you, if you have a Bible, to turn, but I'll just read that for you. This is just before the important text that we've all heard, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What Jesus is doing is he's inviting them not to come to get his hearers' teachings, but what? To come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke, receive, and he constantly talks about receiving him. But the verse just before that, Matthew 11:27, says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So you have this pretty strong kind of claim that has to be at least accounted for. He said, he who has seen me has seen the Father, in John 14:9. This other phrase that we just alluded to, I am, often in bold letters, is seen again and again throughout the scriptures in the New Testament as being a claim that Jesus makes. The I am claim that he is making is related to the claim given to Moses, the proposition given to Moses at the burning bush. And you recall when Moses said, whom shall I send is sending me? Who will I tell Pharaoh is giving me the authority for this message? What did that voice give Moses? What was that name that Moses heard? He said, you will tell him that I am has sent you. And he ultimately says that my name is I am that I am. And that relates to, it's the name then for the self-existent one. He exists in and of himself. He looks to nothing else for his derivation. So when Jesus said to the Jews, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. How do you suppose they reacted to such a phrase? And by the way, he didn't say, I happen to exist, or I am he. He said, I am. Elsewhere, when they came to seek him, and there was a cohort, some 600 of them armed, and they came at night, you recall, in the Garden of Gethsemane to take him away, and they came armed with lanterns and spears and torches and so forth. Remember Jesus says, whom do you seek? And what did the soldiers say? Jesus of Nazareth. And then what did Jesus say in response to that? It's in John 18. He said, I am. Now, in your Bible, it might say he in italics, but his phrase was ego eimi, I am. Which, and at that point, particular point, by the way, they drew back and fell to the ground. Something happened that was pretty powerful. When, in this case, when Jesus said before Abraham was born, I am, the Jews objected and said, you're not even 50 years old, and are you saying that you preceded him? So when he said, before he was born, I am, they took up stones and wanted to stone him to death for blasphemy, because they understood that such a claim would be to make yourself tantamount to being God. He supported his case for deity in a number of ways. Besides his numerous I am statements, he also claimed the attributes of God. For example, the attribute of eternality is something that he claimed. In John 17:5, where he said, that I was with you before the world ever began. So the glory that I had with you before the world ever began. He claims as well the attribute of omnipresence. And you see this illustrated in several passages, but when Jesus says, wherever two or three of you are gathered together in my name, what did he then go on to say? There I am in your midst. Now, you can easily see where there are lots of times when more than two or three groups of people as well will gather together, and it would imply a clear statement of omnipresence. And I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. I'm with you. I'm constantly present with you. I would also say another claim is his sinlessness. And he would say, which of you convicts me, charges me with any sin? It's a pretty strong statement. Now, I have run into one or two people, or maybe two people who claim to be sinless. They're pretty rare, but every so often we'll run into somebody who claims to be absolutely perfect. It's an astounding claim, but it requires, I think, no self-consciousness whatsoever, or the perfection of those three, what shall I say, defense mechanisms of denial, rationalization, and projection. The absolute max of denial, rationalization, and projection is the only way in which I can account for how a person could claim that they're sinless. And of course, my immediate question would be, I'd sure like to talk to your spouse about that, to see what they think about your claim to be sinless, and to your best friends and so forth, but that's another matter. This particular person had to hold that view because he held a particular theology whereby if he sinned at all, he would lose his salvation. And so what I did is I pressed them a little bit with that particular theology and said, well, what kind of sin are we talking about? Something pretty big? Something more modest? Because the question is, where's your cutoff? So I pressed them on that. You know, we had no problem with murder. then the problem would be, what about if you hate somebody in your heart? Do you recall when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, if you hate your brother, you've committed murder in your heart? And then we pressed it far enough. Here's how where we got it. I got it down to where if he exceeded the speed limit, unbeknownst to him, by a half a mile an hour, he would lose his salvation. He would. Now, at that point, frankly, he'd already committed the sin of pride. In order to hold to such a stubborn position, he'd already committed the sin of pride because we refused to acknowledge the incoherence of his position. The point is, if that's your view, then any sin will do it. Thought, word, or deed, and it can be sins of omission as well as sins of commission. See, that cuts both ways. There are a lot of things that you and I have done wrong by simply not doing them. You remember that idea, if you have a liturgical background, part of the confession is that we have sinned in thought, word, and deed. We have sinned by what we have done, and what's the other part? By what we have left undone. That'll nail you. Because there's all kinds of things that we should have done. We look back and, I should have said a word of kindness to that person. Or I should have. You see where we're going with that? Thought, word, and deed will get you too. It's not just your deed, but your thoughts and your words. You see where we're going with this. So we have a dilemma that we have to address. And Scripture, I think, hits us front on with that. There are a number of indirect claims as well. Some of his indirect claims, there are a number of these, but his ability to forgive sin. When he makes the claim that he can forgive other people's sin, that is a pretty strong claim. In Mark chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, and Luke chapter 7, verses 48 to 50, when Jesus says, I forgive them, and particularly when it was not a sin committed directly against him, you can imagine yourself, try this at home. Somebody complains to you about another person. Somebody says that. Imagine they complain about something nasty that they said to your friend, and that your friend just tells you about this, or whatever they did. You say, that's okay, I forgive them. Do you see the absurdity? Wait a minute, what do you have to do with this? You weren't involved. To make such a claim is to make the supposition that all sins ultimately are committed against himself, which would mean, of course, a claim to be God. In fact, the Pharisees rightly said, who but God can forgive sins? And they were right. Again, they wanted to stone him for these kinds of claims and these kinds of so-called blasphemies, because they were right. If he wasn't God, they were indeed blasphemous kinds of claims. His acceptance of worship was pretty strong. Remember, for example, when Thomas sees him and he says, my Lord and my God, or when the others come to worship him, and when Peter worships him in the boat, or when Jesus says that all must honor the Son, even as they honor the Father, the word that's used is the word for worship. These are very kinds of strong claims. His claim that all people would face him in judgment is not a modest one either, in John chapter 5. Imagine me coming to say to you that, by the way, when you die, it's going to be me that you're going to give an account to. Not anyone else, me. Pretty strong claims if you would really analyze the implications of that. And that the judgment will be based upon what you did about me is, again, a very strong kind of claim. Now, you can write him off. You can say he's crazy. But one thing you can't do is to say that he's an ordinary, humble teacher from Galilee. There's something more going on than that. That's not an option, though many people want to make it that, that he was a mysterious, enigmatic Jew. And as many modern groups are trying to do that, but what they have to do in order to do that is to divest the New Testament of its contents by coming around that through various clever techniques that never really were supportable, again, either textually or by the early church fathers who were close in the position to know, or historically. Those are ingenious devices, like the Jesus Seminar, to try to avoid those claims, having a vote as to what he really said. What's amazing, of course, is that the vote always turns out to fit their preconceptions. Their theology is amazingly reflected by the votes. So what we have here is, here's our viewpoint about Jesus. Of course, he couldn't be. He didn't do any miracles, and he wasn't God. Then we vote, and then we find out the texts that we arrive at that are authentic, very few, are the ones where he didn't do any miracles or make any claims to be God. Amazing thing how this happens. And I'm not saying these people are intentionally deceiving people. I think that they are wrong, but I think that many of them are quite sincere in their views because of the particular views that they picked up in their own courses and seminaries and so forth. And the radical implications of buying into these things are pretty strong. And it doesn't go against the current thrust of scholarship, parts of scholarship, though I might say the Jesus Seminar, as I've said earlier, is actually a fringe movement within New Testament scholarship. Now, in addition to that, there are some other claims that others have made, his own followers have made, who made such statements as these in Acts chapter 4:12. That there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that is given among men whereby we must be saved, as Peter put it in his sermon. Or in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or as Paul put it in Galatians, even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which you have which we preached, let him be accursed. So we have very strong kinds of claims that go on here. For example, Paul addressed Jesus as our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. John, in his Gospel, speaks about his pre-incarnate state and that he is the living Word. Paul says that he spoke all things into being, and in him and through him all things hold together. Now, these are very strong claims, and it's not surprising that the Jews often accuse him of blasphemy, and those who knew him best, you couldn't spend much time with him and be neutral. He'd either force you, as a result of the encounter, to move closer to him or further away. But one thing you couldn't do is just to be indifferent. That was never seemingly an option. Now, Jesus made the claim that the only way for us to bridge the gap between God and ourselves is that we receive this free gift that he is offering to us, and that good deeds that we have, systems of human effort and merit, will fall woefully short. Frankly, as Paul puts it, I have to agree that if there was any other way by which we could, in fact, attain salvation other than the death of Christ, then Christ died needlessly. That what he did on the cross would really be a considerable waste, because there was such a desperate means would certainly have been an error. It would have been a tragic martyrdom. So you see where I'm going here. If I deal honestly and simply with the primary materials themselves, it forces me into a position where I have to acknowledge that there's more to it than just the idea that he could have said anything you wanted him to say. There's a good deal more going on to it. But again, we go back to the New Testament, the authority of that, as we looked earlier in one of the sessions. I mean, some say that he staged it so that he could appear to be a Messiah, see little gain that he gets from that, and that his disciples would gain from that. Remember, the disciples themselves, we saw one of the cases for the resurrection, didn't even think that he was going to rise from the dead, even though he told them again and again. They refused to believe it, and it was against their own preconceptions. And furthermore, they were terrified about this whole matter. Suddenly they become bold. If anyone was in a position to know if it was a fraud, these were the people who would have known. And again, we said before, no one willingly dies for something they know is a fraud. Now, they may die willingly for something that's fraudulent, but they don't know it is. But these were people who were in a position to know whether it was true or not. You have a number of texts that are found in the synoptics that allude to his divinity. For example, almost all the texts I gave you that relate to his ability to forgive sins, but God can forgive sins, these come from the synoptics. So the Jews themselves understood his claim to be divine. The claim to be omnipresent, that was in Matthew. That I'm with you always. Two texts from Matthew. One, I'm with you to the end of the age. The other one, wherever you ask two or three, where two or three are gathered, I'm with them. These are not the kinds of claims that are made just by an ordinary sage or something like that. If you put those synoptics together, you can derive a very strong case for his deity, even just from those. And speaking about the unique relationship he has with his father, the blasphemy, the Jews understanding what he was saying. So though John is more direct and explicit about it, it doesn't mean that he would depart from the basic teachings of the synoptics on these matters. Let me move on to the next area. All right, suppose it is narrow, but it's wrong. Here's why. There are three basic assumptions that are made, as you can see in your text. There are three false assumptions. One is that sincerity makes something true. The second is that belief makes something true. And the third is that exclusiveness makes something wrong. Now, I'm suggesting here that those don't really wash very well. Let's talk about sincerity. Remember Charlie Brown? How can we lose so many games when we're so sincere? That idea that... Can you give me a counterfactual of some people who were sincere but who were sincerely wrong? Anyone think about this? Some pretty popular things going on. So how about Koresh, for example, would be an example. Or perhaps the worst example we can all think of was Jim Jones there in Guyana with over 900 people drinking that Kool-Aid. Remember that? Now, these folks, I want to tell you, were pretty sincere when they did that. Nobody forced them against their will or twisted their arm, that they were sincere but sincerely wrong. There are a number of cases where people can be sincerely wrong. There's a case I read about a nurse who changed the patient's oxygen tank, and the next morning the patient was found dead, and they later discovered that this oxygen tank was mislabeled at the warehouse, and it was nitrogen. Now, she was quite sincere about the matter, but sincerely wrong. Many of you will know about Jim Marshall of the Minnesota Vikings, and you recall that he was he picked up a fumble and fought out tacklers repeatedly until he crossed the goal line. Then he discovered that he went over the wrong goal line and scored for the wrong team. Well, I want to tell you, in that moment of glory, what he thought was glory would be, in a moment later, horror. Okay, the realization of what have I just done? And I promise you, he was sincere about what he was doing. He was just going the wrong direction. Sincerity, then, has little to do, as you can see, with whether a thing is true or not. The other claim that we can see, the second assumption is that exclusiveness would make something wrong. Now, there are a lot of people who raise this objection in this way. They think about neutral kinds of things. Some people like oysters, and some people don't. Some people like the Ivy League look, or whatever that look might be, and some people don't. Therefore, different strokes for different folks, you know, that sort of notion. The idea here is that everybody needs to do his own thing. However, while that might be true of fashion and taste, that may not apply to a lot of other areas of reality. We've already talked about this. I'm very particular about things that have to do not so much with my belief or lack of belief, but whether they are really true or false. For example, which side of the road you're going to drive your car on. Or, for example, the Earth. We know that the Earth is not flat in spite of... the Flat Earth Society still exists, by the way. There is a Flat Earth Society that's saying it's all kind of hokum and malarkey, and that we're just being deceived into thinking it's spherical. But most of us, I think, probably wouldn't be candidates for joining the Flat Earth Society. I mean, I know one person who says all these things to the moon. They just did that in the studio. Well, you can make that kind of claim, but there's a lot of counterfactuals that will go against such a claim. The fact is that the Earth is spherical. Actually, to be technically correct, the Earth is an oblate spheroid. It's not exactly spherical. Technically, it's pretty close to being a sphere. It's certainly not flat. And my point here is that that's not a question of opinion. It's a question of good evidence. It's not a question of, well, that's your view. I happen to be in an octagonal planet myself, you see. I happen to be from the planet Zendar. You know, you might well claim to be from that such a planet, but you see where I'm going with that. There are some things that aren't a question of just a matter of a majority vote or popular opinion. So that really my belief in something, I may believe as much as I want that such things are so. I can believe in things, but they may be completely wrong. It's not a question of belief making a thing right or wrong. Religion's exclusiveness. Now, this is a big issue in our culture, that if a thing is exclusive, it must by its nature be wrong. But again, when we press home and ask for some examples of this, we have to ask ourselves the question, what do you mean by exclusiveness? Nature and everything we do in our culture is rather exclusive. I'm very particular about when I'm on an airplane, when they're going to land that plane, what runway, and at what time. You know, where and when are very important factors to me. In other words, that they follow that and they listen to the directives of the control tower. And my car is mighty particular as well when it requires me to put unleaded fuel in there. Suppose I object and put diesel fuel in there. Well, I can do so, those narrow-minded manufacturers. But the fact is, I'll suffer the consequences, especially if I decide to get real cheap and put water in the thing. My point is that the way things are is very, very specific. It's not a question of just saying that everything goes. As soon as you make a claim for something, you are by the very nature of that excluding the counterfactuals from that claim. I find it interesting where people, in the name of tolerance, are intolerant of people who don't embrace their tolerance. It's a very interesting thing. It's a self-defeating proposition. In fact, there are many people I just read a book by Thomas Oden called Requiem, which should be read by every person in liberal seminaries. He teaches in such a seminary, and he says, I got to come clean. Here's what's going on here. And one of the things that he says is how, in the name of tolerance, we've marginalized and also turned these people into like children. We've marginalized them and we have vilified them for their particular views that don't happen to correspond with our particular views of tolerance. And it doesn't fly. It doesn't work. That in other words, any position that you hold by its very nature will exclude its contraries. Now, that brings me to this next point here. And that would be that all religions differ from one another and hold exclusive views about God, humanity, and salvation. I'm going to say either one is right and the others are wrong, or they're all wrong, but they cannot all be right. What we often hear is that, you see, if you really look at the religions, they all teach the same thing. I want to suggest to you that this is not the case, and we can look at three areas. We can look at their view of God, we can look at their view of salvation, and we can look at their view of human destiny. In other words, who is God? What is the means of salvation? They all have salvific schemes. And what is our destiny? What is our end? What will that look like? A quick survey by limiting myself just to five major religions. If we looked at Christianity, Islam, Buddhism, if we looked at Confucianism, Hinduism, we will see a number of perspectives here. Let's talk about several of these. So Buddhism, Judaism, Islam, Christianity, and Hinduism. I'm not going to throw in Confucianism. If we look at Hinduism, what are the options for God in Hinduism? One option is a view of God as being, particularly the philosophical Hindu, that God is, that monism would be one option. Monism, all is one and all is God. There are variations of pantheism as well, that there are different pantheistic viewpoints, that where we have a God that's eternal, impersonal, and abstract without any knowable attributes whatsoever. But the popular forms of Hinduism are polytheistic. In Buddhism, you have forms that are atheistic. Many forms of Buddhism, particularly philosophical forms of Buddhism, have no God at all. There's a anatta doctrine, no God. Some forms, for example, the Mahayana, the wide path, can be often polytheistic, or in some cases there's the worship of the Buddha, the last thing that he had in mind. And so you have various notions ranging from monism and pantheism and polytheism, even to atheism, about God, and also what God's nature would be. In Christianity, you have three persons, but one God. But you have God would then, in this case, in the Christian view, you have three eternal and co-equal persons. In Islam and in Judaism, you have one God, but one person, no more than one person. Now, in these views, then, they can't, it seems to me, all be right in any meaningful way. If God is impersonal, then he's not personal. If he's personal, he's not impersonal. But we can go from there and look at salvation and see there's something similar that goes on here. As to salvation, we have the idea that some people will try to turn to God and lead a moral life. So in many forms of Judaism, you have the idea of mitzvot, good works, and you have repentance, particularly in Yom Kippur, and you have this idea of a combination of repentance and good works or good deeds that are involved. And generally speaking, we have variations of this in the various religious systems. In Islam, there are the five pillars. In Buddhism, you have to follow the Four Noble Truths and the Eightfold Path, right thinking, right consciousness, and right behavior, and all these things. In Hinduism, various forms of devotional service, or works, or various forms of meditation, and so forth. But again, we have all in these religions variations of works. In one way or another, the idea is that if you work your way hard enough or long enough. So in Eastern thought, what do you have? You have the law of karma. What's the law of karma? The law of cause and effect, which means that whatever you do in this life will produce good or bad karma. You will have a kind of a net karma. I don't know if the terms used this way, but you have to net it out because we're doing some things that would presumably bring some good, but some things that would offset that. Of course, the question is, what happens when your total karma is more negative than positive? I suppose there can be, in fact, a reincarnational regress. In fact, the Eastern thought allows that. The idea, there's no guarantee that you're going to be progressing in each incarnation. Actually, if you read Plato, you discover that he had a doctrine of transmigration of souls, and where, for example, Achilles chose to go downwards rather than upwards, and so forth. You have different views here of the vision of human salvation. But the problem with that is that you have to have many, in fact, thousands, if not millions, of incarnations eventually to break off the wheel of life, which brings us to the human destiny. By the way, in Christianity, the faith alone is the vehicle. It is by grace through faith, something that stands apart, something that's unique, just as the idea of the Trinity is unique. The three in one, this idea that God is a community of persons, is utterly unique to the biblical vision. By the way, that idea of persons and relationship is what human life's pretty much about, if you haven't noticed that yet. And that we have an ultimate basis for such relationship that's actually embedded within the context of the community of the Godhead. And it also gives us an answer for the problem of the one and the many. If God is an ultimate iceberg or a cosmic monad, how did anything come out? Why did he even make anything? Because consistently the thought is that those things are illusion and evil because they are not really related to the all that is. Well, why did he bother doing that in the first place? Was there some kind of a thing that made him do something like that to kind of spawn off these illusory worlds so that people now, for millions of lives, have to kind of get back to Godhead? Have you ever run into, in the airport, the Hare Krishna people? They now wear wigs, so it's not as easy to see in the airport. They used to go bald-headed, and they used to be pretty obvious, but they also discovered that you can do better in some cases to wear wigs. But they sell books and they have a magazine called Back to Godhead. The idea there is through devotional or bhakti yoga, working our way back to Godhead by the devotion to the god Krishna through works and so forth. Human destiny, of course, the idea of nirvana. What's the idea of nirvana? If you attain nirvana, what would be the goal there? You've all heard the term, haven't you? What does that mean? Basically, it means to break off this awful wheel of life. all these cycles. Nirvana then is to be absorbed into that which is. They have this phrase in Hinduism, tat tvam asi, thou art that. And once you come to realize that the individual self is the same as the ultimate or universal self, you got it. Now, your problem is one of ignorance. You just didn't know that you're God. So once you figure out that you really are God, and you realize that all things are you, and you are all things, you're moving in the right direction. The idea of Satori, we also hear this term, or of enlightenment. All these generally have to do with the idea of breaking away from the boundaries and shackles of reason and entering into or being absorbed into the all that is, or possibly, in forms of Buddhism, annihilation. Extinction is the real meaning of this term. Extinction means the light is out, and you are no longer in any form of any substantive existence. In the Christian vision, it is relationship. Persons in relation. In fact, you don't know yet what it's really like to be in full and total relationship. And you won't know what that's like until we are in the presence of the living community of being, God Himself. Your best moments of relationship on earth are only hints of something God has in store. Now, I want to suggest, going back to our analogy about the mountains and so forth. Remember we talked about the mountains? And many, many times we hear, well, these other religions are more tolerant and so forth. I want to suggest they're a little bit more exclusive than you might suppose. I don't know any Hindus, for example, who would allow their kids to be raised in a Christian home. But the bottom line here is the ultimate idea is eventually they might have enough incarnations and be born in a Hindu home. But the fact is that they are exclusive claims, but I want you to suggest they're not going up this way. In fact, they're not even on the same mountain. You see, the analogy is we're not even going up the same mountain. When you're not even close to the same view of God, what makes you suppose we're heading in the same direction, same mountain? Do you see my thinking here? Now, it's possible. Let me give you an example of how this works. When we talk about the law of non-contradiction, for example, suppose that the statement A contradicts B. Now, either A is true and B is false, or B is true and A is false, or they're both false, but they can't be both true. For example, if I say, all dogs shed hair, okay? All dogs shed hair. Then somebody says, poodles don't shed hair. Now, they both can't be right. They could be both wrong, but you see where we're going with this? If all dogs shed hair is incompatible with poodles shed hair. One could say, well, poodles aren't dogs, and then we can go from there. You see, one way around it, but not a good way to go. So one thing they can't be is both right. That's what I'm suggesting here. And nor does anybody think this way. They may claim that way, but they can't, even in phrasing a sentence, avoid the law of non-contradiction, because in trying to make a claim that non-contradiction is not true, they just made a non-contradictory statement. You see my point? Even to frame a statement that it's not true is to, in fact, affirm the law of non-contradiction, because you can't speak in any meaningful way apart from appealing to that law. It's not an Aristotelian logic being imposed here. It's the way we are and the way we think. Now, let me give you another example. We could say that Muhammad says that there's another way to God besides Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, Christ could be right, or Muhammad could be right, but they can't both be right. They could theoretically both be wrong, but they couldn't both be correct. If there is one way, and then Muhammad says that, in fact, there is a different way, then they cannot be both correct. And I'm just suggesting the way we live and the way we are drives us to this position that we have some very unique claims and some very strong conclusions that can be derived from this claim, which often brings folks to the liar, lunatic, Lord trilemma. The idea that if Jesus could have been wrong, perhaps he was lying about it. Maybe he knew he was wrong and he was deceiving his disciples to give him a false hope. Well, I suggest to you then that would be a conscious and deliberate act of inviting these followers to put their hope in something that he knew deliberately was not true, and that he was asking them to base their life deliberately on a lie. And the evidence is weighted very strongly against him being a person who would be a fabricator. He seems to be one who embraces truth. He seems to be one who pursues truth and virtue, and that nothing that we know about him would be compatible with the idea of him deliberately deceiving people when he made these messages. So the one option is to say, well, he was nuts, that he was just a lunatic, and that he was crazy when he made it, which is what some of the people said. They said, this man is demon-possessed. Or he is blaspheming, and he's getting his power from Satan, so he might be demonic. I mean, he might be, in other words, evil, or he might be totally deluded. Maybe he has delusions of grandeur, the worst case of megalomania the world's ever known. I mean, imagine you run into somebody who makes those kinds of claims about themselves. And stop and think about that. Those are mighty unusual claims. I want to make a comment about that in just a second here. But I'm suggesting here that if the evidence that we have for him and everything we know about him, we read about his composure, his poise, his love, his grace, his peace. He's never in a hurry. You notice that about Jesus? He's never in a hurry. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Yet he was constantly under people. There were constant demands for his time. But he had an inner poise and a peace, a shalom about him that was contagious. People saw a quality about him. This is why he said, I offering you my rest, my peace, my joy, my love. He was, in fact, the embodiment of other-centered love. Everything about him. He noticed the unnoticeable. He loved the unlovable. He was one who showed great care and effort and attention at people that often would be overlooked. He was one who gave himself away for people. The other option is that he's the Lord. If he's not a liar and not a lunatic, then he would be the Lord of all. There's the fourth option, that he was a legend, we've already discussed, as we said earlier. In my last couple minutes, I'm out of time here, but let me just throw one thing and then we'll let you go. I'd like to make a quick word about the claims and credentials of Christ. It's one thing to make some claims. It's another thing to back them up with credentials. Just a quick summary of his unique claims. Can you think of some of the claims? What are the ones that strike you? We've looked at some of these already, but what are some of the ones that strike you? The I am claim, those claims to be deity, to be God, or something, either directly or indirectly. There are direct and indirect approaches to this. So he made such claims. How about the Old Testament messianic prophecies? Again and again, he said, in order that you might know that thus what the prophet said was fulfilled. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, when he read about the prophet Isaiah. In fact, at the end, in Luke chapter 24, speaking to the disciples after the resurrection, he said that all the things that were written about me in Moses and in the prophets and in the writings are now fulfilled. Everything in the Old Testament, that is, speaks of me. So the Old Testament messianic claims. That I who speak to you, am the Messiah. Remember, he said this to the Jews as well. Remember, tell us plainly, they said to them, who are you? Do you claim to be the Messiah, the Christ, or you're not? He says, it is as you say. In other words, I am. And what more need do we have then to crucify him? They tore their robes and so forth. The fact is, he was making very strong claims and they picked it up. How about his resurrection? It's one thing, as some have said, it's the best way to start a religion would be to claim that you're going to rise from the dead and then do it. Now, one can make such a claim, but it's when somebody comes back. Do you remember there was a cult in New York City a few years ago where somebody made such a claim? And then they found out about this. There was a problem because in one of the apartments there was a stench that was coming from under the door. What happened is the corpse was rotting away, and they were convinced that eventually he was going to rise from the dead. Finally, they had to clear out the place. It was not a happy thing. You can imagine their faith diminishing day by day as this thing begins to rot. And maybe it's not. Maybe it's not who he claimed to be after all. This whole idea here, it just didn't seem... Yeah, I thought it was going to be. So it's one thing to make a claim. It's another thing to back it up, which goes to the other side of the sheet. He claimed to be the exclusive way. I am the way of knowing the Father. He claimed that he would come again and be the judge of the world. Very strong claims, I would say, about him. And that he was also sinless. Now, what kind of credentials did he have to back up these kinds of claims? Remember, I think of an example of this. Remember, he said, "I'm the bread of life." And then, what did he do? He then multiplied the bread, and the loaves. Remember that? And right after he said, I'm the bread of life, then he kind of demonstrated, interesting audio visual of making such a claim there. When it's one thing when you make such a claim, and another thing then, remember, I'm the manna that comes out of heaven, John 6, and then he feeds the multitudes and he connects the two. After a while, you begin to see something's going on here. His fulfillment of these claims. In fact, 30 in one day, that is to say the day of his crucifixion, down to the details that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and that his garments would be, in fact, divided. They would cast lots for his garments, that they would pierce his hands and his feet, and that his side would be pierced as well, but furthermore, that they would not break his bones, and on and on and on, that the money that was used to betray him would be sold for the potter's field. Specific details, again and again, being confirmed in his very life. The fulfillment of the prophecy, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that he would be born in Bethlehem. And on these details from the tribe of Judah. These are strong things. How about his miracles? Now, these miracles, he says, if you don't believe me in account of my words, then believe in account of the works that I do, that the works bear witness that I speak. That I am the Son of God, so that my works themselves bear witness of who I claim to be. So we have the fulfillment of the prophecies, his miraculous life, his power. He had an awesome power to change lives. I submit to you, for example, the woman at the well as being a marvelous illustration of that very thing, or Mary Magdalene would be a marvelous illustration of how this woman is transformed permanently, irrevocably. And he had the power to change and transform lives. He still has that power today in his resurrection. Now, we spent a whole hour discussing the evidence for the historical resurrection from the dead and his sinless life. In fact, his disciples who lived with him, ate with him, walked with him for 3.5 years, saw everything he did. This man, in him, there is no sin. And so they made these kinds of statements about him because he had credentials that were unparalleled in the reality of his authority over disease, over demons, over nature, and over death. So these two, then, in my view, support one another, that the claims and the credentials back each other up. They support one another, that they reinforce each other. In his words and his works, they are a seamless tunic, words and works reinforcing one another. We'll complete this discussion next time I'm with you.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.